only fair to go back into it. That's how I interpret it anyway, but that's cool. So, yeah. In a way, I feel like I'm going to do a little bit of an extension of what's already happened and ask questions to which I don't propose to give you the answers. For me, a lot of it is about sitting in the question, and maybe it's about asking God for the grace to be able to sit in the questions. And some of this is coming out of a reaction that I had, visceral reaction to our study of Jeremiah recently, and it's been long enough for me to have sat with that and wonder about why does the pulse raise, why does the blood pressure go up. Anyway, before we get into it, let's pray. Father, forgive us when we pray. Our prayers of petition that become our attempt to subject you to our will, where we enlighten you to the set of acceptable outcomes, where we judge you according to our criteria, where we make our praise conditional on having our wants met. Equate our short-sightedness with your purpose. May we, forgiven, turn to you, not as the choosers of your will, but as the chosen of your kingdom. In our self-determining world, may we turn our determination to serving you. As your servants, may we find courage to surrender, to subject ourselves to that which we cannot see. So, loosely, I guess the topic is, what would we do if we were God? And there was this pop song a few years back, and I'm sorry, I've been trying to remember the artist. What if God was one of us? Can someone help me out? Sorry?
Jane Osborne.
What if God was one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. And maybe the reverse, what if one of us was God? And then I think about, well, apparently Jesus was the Christ, one with God, Son of God. Was Father like Son? Was Son like Father? Are Son like Father? Questions. What would I do if I was God? It's a good question. If I was God, I would. This church, I think, prides itself on the highbrow nature of its offering, and I think that's a mistake. So I'm going to bring you something from the other end of the spectrum. I've got Paul to thank. I had another clip in mind that was kind of very in your face, and I've been wisely counselled. However, you can only blame if you don't like this. So bear in mind the question, what would I do if I was God? Oh, I'll just run you into it. It's from Bruce Almighty. Has everyone seen that movie? Bruce Almighty. Okay, so Bruce Almighty. Bruce, a guy, becomes given the power of God, right? And he starts exercising that power. And the scene refers to what he does in order to get back as God, with God's powers, to someone who he thinks has wronged him very badly. And the result is kind of obvious.
Welcome to Eyewitness News at 6 with Susan Ortega, Evan Baxter, Fred Donahue, Sports, Dallas Coleman, Weather, and now, Buffalo's number one news team.
Good evening and welcome to Eyewitness News at 6. I'm Susan Ortega.
And I'm Evan Baxter, and here's what's making news. A potential scandal with the Buffalo PD surfaced today when the mayor demanded that...
as a response to allegations... Sorry, I seem to have something stuck in my...
Somebody get him some water, please.
It looks like my new co-anchor may need a glass of water.
Oh, there we go. Sorry about that. In other news, the Prime Minister of Sweden visited Washington today, and my tiny little nipples went to France.
What did he just say?
Check the prompter.
The prompter's fine.
Evan, read the copy, please. The copy's good. Just read it.
The White House reception committee greeted the prime rib roast minister, and I do the cha-cha like a sissy girl. I like a do da cha-cha. I'm sorry, we seem to be having some technical difficulties. In other news... Oh, my apologies.
So, there you go. There's something in that for all of us, I'm sure. That's how one man decided to use the power of God. This next clip is from the same movie and it kind of shows what with the power of God.
Wait! How do you feel now?
Have you completely lost your mind? What, are you drunk?
Yeah, I'm drunk. Drunk with power. Love me. Love me. Love me. Love me!
I did.
So, the power of God includes giving us free will, which we can exercise. What happens when we look at the Old Testament through the lens of our understanding of Jesus? What did the prophets of the 20th century have to say? Did the world listen? What about, I'm not a student of history, but what about leading into the Second World War? What about the impending Holocaust? What do the prophets have to say to the world? And what did we do with them? Speaker's dead? Don't know what to do about that. Yep.
Ken, I was wondering if yep. That first clip was God's intervention in the Pentecostal church.
Speaking in tongues. Can you still hear? Or not, really? Yeah? I'll just keep on going. I'll crack on. Oh, well, maybe there's just a glitch. We could just wheel that speaker across. Or everyone could shift across. I wonder if, while mucking around the speaker, although that first clip was obviously a bit of nonsense in some ways, I wonder if we fantasize that if we were God, we would get back our enemies. Ever? wonder if our prayers, you know, as we were growing up, was that God would sort someone out who had done the bad thing to us. I wonder if as adults we pray similar prayers, that we want the baddies to be dealt with. I don't know. All I know is that it's a challenge for me because... By the way, is everything okay?
Yes.
Yep. Because when I look at Jesus, I look at... this is distracting for me, but that's okay. I look at a lesson which is... Jesus, given the power of God, chose to subject himself to those who wished to do him evil. Just totally the opposite to what I think I might fantasize about if I had that power. Apparently we have to wait 10 seconds to see if it'll work. Is that right? It's... Actually, you know what? Can we not worry about it? Is that all right? Because I think it's not working, but people can hear. Alrighty. So if we read from a prophet from long ago, from 2,600 years ago or more, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. They're fine words. They're maybe not very challenging words, but maybe they are challenging words, depending on, as Lee was saying before, where you're looking from. Jeremiah the prophet, I remember Glenn Brooks saying once upon a time that one of the definitions of a prophet is someone who is unsuccessful. And a consistent pattern is that prophets are ignored, destroyed, or both by religious powerful. So who's the church ignoring or destroying or both in our age? Or is it about wondering what our religious elites give their allegiance to, which in turn impacts on the prophets of our time, which takes their voice away, which prevents us from listening? Just going to read Jeremiah in a different complexion now. This is the word of God. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I'll make them fall by the sword before their enemies at the hands of those who want to kill them. I will give their carcasses as food to the birds and the wild animals. I'll devastate this city and I'll make it an object of horror and scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh because their enemies will press the siege so hard against them to destroy them. This is the word of God. When I read that, it is hard. It's hard to read that stuff. And I think, wow, Jesus, your father was a really angry old man. I find it really hard. I don't have the answer for it, but I just want to explore it a bit further. One thing I do know is that Jeremiah didn't have to be Nostradamus. Sorry, Jeremiah didn't have to have amazing second sight to see that Judah was in trouble. He lived in an age of turmoil where the huge world superpower of Assyria had been beaten by the Babylonians. Babylonians formed alliances, had wars, rolled across the known world, destroying all in their state like a huge steamroller. So, maybe Jeremiah saying that Judah was in trouble is a bit like saying, you know, someone in pre-war Germany saying to their fellow Jews, Hitler might be a bit of a worry here. Judah was long ago separated from the rest of the 12 tribes that historically made their way out of oppression in Egypt. But by the time this was happening, had been ruled by a series of kings and ruling families who variously sought to install, follow the laws of Moses, or alternatively live self-serving lives and flagrantly ignored it. It was a tiny place in relation to the juggernaut empires which subsumed it and ran the world. And it would have been a key to Judah's survival to know with whom to side and to hope that diplomacy would prevent annihilation. As I said, Jeremiah would have needed extraordinary powers of prescience to know that that the Second Babylonian Empire, having done what it did in defeating Assyria, would be a bad time for his people. And it made it hard because bad things happening linked into the simple arithmetic that people lived by, which is that the worldview is that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And the equation worked both ways. Therefore, it could be determined that if there's a misfortune, then it could be traced back to some causal sin. Simple and expedient judgment requiring little depth of thought, and enabling, if you like, what I see from my stance is intellectual lassitude, but maybe that's the strength that they had was, well, God brings good things to people who do good, it's written all through, and bad things to people who do bad. But that's complicated for me because I don't see Jesus being consistent with good things happening to good people, bad things happening to bad people. And it's not consistent with my life. When I talk to a woman, when I was doing my training actually, when I talked to a woman who had been beaten by her husband, when she was subject to domestic violence and she went to church. Her husband didn't, but she went to church and she called on the church for some assistance and the elders came to her and reminded her that the husband was the head of their household. Essentially, she'd been speaking when she should have been listening. And that does my head in. That really does my head in. And she had taken that rational argument and put it into her life and lived a life which I saw as brittle because it was, oh, well, man's the head of the house. And it was coming not out of here but out of here somewhere. And that was, for me, made even harder because that woman was studying for ministry. And yet, I guess what she was told was consistent with a lot of Old Testament thought. I don't know. I'm putting it out there. If we read Jeremiah at a surface level, God is a manipulator, torturing one minute and soothing the next. Problem is that Jesus Christ, the human expression of God, is the tortured one, not the torturer. So if Jesus is Son of God, then why are Father and Son so different? We address Jesus as Lord, but Jesus doesn't lord it over anybody. Christ is God who suffers, while it seems that God of Jeremiah is the one who imparts the suffering. I've noted when I've gone to the great galleries of the world, the Renaissance masterpieces depicting Christ, almost all of them depict him as a helpless baby or a suffering Christ. It seems that we are inspired by this strangeness that the one of great power is the one who suffers, the one who's helpless. And Jesus continued the prophetic tradition of saying things that the church state did not want to hear. Like Jeremiah previously, 600 years, he predicts the destruction of the temple and raises the anger of those whose lives and livelihoods are centered on it. In fact, from the moment Jesus opens his mouth and begins his ministry, speaking from the skull of Isaiah in the synagogue of Nazareth, he provokes the desire of those whose sense of power is vested in religion, and they want to kill him. Jesus doesn't fight against the church. He simply bypasses it. It seemed that for Christ, the power of God does not require the sanction of his religious authorities. It doesn't go looking for the great theological minds of the religious elite, but enlists disciples from places like the shores of Galilee, the booth of the tax collector, a long way away. He chooses those with no claim of religious strength over those who claimed a mortgage over that which was godly. It seemed that God, in Jesus Christ, does not see our humanity, or Christ's humanity, as something to be reviled, but in Christ sees humanity as something to be experienced, to be honoured and elevated. That Christ is God's expression of stepping into God's own creation. That Christ, as a human, is expression of God's self. Therefore, I think we can be confident maybe the path which Christ invites us on is not to see ourselves as elevating ourselves beyond human status and to look down on human status, but actually to fully live in it and own it, to actually imagine that we are indeed God's creation and that he sees his creation and says it is good. Because Jesus' ministry was both full of power and of humanity. Jesus was Christ made crushable. I'm always fascinated that after conquering life-threatening and illnesses and taking away people's blindness and overcoming that which seemed insurmountable, bringing a little girl who had died back to life, Jesus needed to go into a boat to get away from the crowd unless he was crushed. Had to escape from the crushing crowd. It really strikes me that Jesus was a person who could be crushed. And he never talked about disease as being the result of someone's sin. In fact, when the disciples questioned him, who sent here for this person to have such a bad illness? Was it his, what was it? Was his father or his grandfather? Whatever. He said, no, it wasn't caused by anyone's sin. It's here so that we can see the power of God. So Jesus was punished for his transgressions, such as they were, against church, state, with death, as if death was the ultimate destruction. And the hierarchy of the church killed Jesus for the sake of the survival of the church. And of course, the killing of Jesus simply proved that death is not the end, that God's love is stronger than death. Christ had healed without accusing, asking for confession or statement or creed or repentance. In fact, almost half of the people that Jesus healed weren't of his faith at all. And I sit with that against what I read in Jeremiah, and I'm confused because Christ's ministry seems to be about forgiveness and graciousness, and it appears that the God of Jeremiah is not. So it's just the question again. So what do we do with all that vengeance and wrath? Is God the Father a vindictive and malevolent torturer? Is it that humans tend to create the God that we want to believe in? Is God the projection of our fantasies to inflict suffering on those who we see as enemies, those who we believe have wronged us? Were those enemies that had seemed to delight in the sadistic destruction of the people of Judah, were they the people that Jesus would have pointed to and say, they're your enemies, they're the ones I want you to love? Or are we the victim of our own convenient stories to explain things away? I must have been wrong. My husband wouldn't have hit me if I'd been right. How does that sit with us? Is it just that the people of Judah needed some sort of rational explanation, a narrative for calamity, something to make sense of their calamitous story? Did they need to still believe that God was in control and the Babylonians were merely the tool that God chose to carve their history? It's really interesting. Does anyone watch the Handmaid's Tale at all? One? There's a scene just last week where Exodus 20 was used as the basis for the execution of a couple who had formed a relationship out of wedlock. And I thought it was just so powerful that at the moment of their execution, when they were asked to plead for forgiveness, the young woman simply started to quote Corinthians. Sorry, I've lost it. Corinthians 13. Love is gentle. Love is kind. Sorry, I've forgotten the first line of it, but you know the one. Love is. And at that moment, she was executed along with her lover. Ah, dear. Who's our enemy? Who are we challenged to love? Who are our prophets? Who is speaking that isn't getting their voice through? Or who's speaking that we are listening to? I think back to Martin Luther King, who may not have been known initially in his day as a prophet, but is now regarded as a prophet of his time. 1956, a gang of white supremacists firebombed his home. You might be familiar with the story. The next night, as he was coming home from church, there was an angry mob all around his house. They were his supporters. They were armed to the teeth. They were ready to seek vengeance on those who had firebombed his house. And he stood on the fire-blackened porch of his home and spoke to them. And he said, "If you have weapons, take them home. They're not required here. I want you to love our white sisters and our white brothers. That is the way we're going to do it." And ultimately he was killed. Was that the defeat of Martin Luther King? I don't know. I don't think so. If death is simply the portal by which we move beyond this life into the eternal presence of God, why do so many prayers of petition ask that we're spared from it? So many of our prayers of thanks praise God for deliverance from it. So many of our prayers of lament wallow in our sadness about it. Why are we so negative about spending eternity with God? Maybe just because it's hard. I don't know. Sorry, it's all questions and not answers. My experience of death has taught me that it is not a time of abandonment or the failure of healing, but it is a time of presence. In fact, it's the ultimate expression of God's healing. So I've got a lot of questions without answers, and I'm sorry to make you sit through a bunch of questions without telling you the answers. And I don't know if what I've experienced in my life quite qualifies as prophecy, but I think I have been privileged to be touched by God. And there's stories that I've had in being able to meet people who are nearly on the other side. So, three quick stories from my time of training at Royal Perth Hospital. I went into a room. The woman was listed as a palliative patient. That is, her disease wasn't being treated, just the pain. She'd had a terrible life. She'd had a really terrible life. Her mother was, in the most euphemistic terms, a street worker, only the work that she did she did in the lounge room of their state housing commission flat while her and her brother were sent to their bedrooms and told not to come out. Her mother would just disappear for maybe 2 weeks at a time, leaving her and her brother, aged around 9, 8 years old, to fend for themselves without any money, any food. She talked about shaking up water in an empty Vegemite jar to try and get some food quality out of it. She talked about going to the fish and chip shop and asking if they could have the crumbs that had fallen through of batter, you know, fallen out of the thing when they shook it, to try and get some food. And she'd survived just, but now she was not in a good way physically. And I don't know why, but it felt really corny to do so, but I asked her if in all that time she'd ever had any connection. I wondered if she'd been helped by the church, actually. And I said, have you ever been in a church? He said, no. I said, yeah. And I think this might have been God taken over a little bit, because it doesn't feel like the sort of question I'd ask, but I said, have you ever talked to God? And she said, oh yeah, all the time. I always talk to God. And I said, would you like to talk to God with me now? And she said, yeah, sure. And she held out a hand to me. And very, very much important in our training as chaplains, never offer your hand, only take the hand of that that's offered. Anyway, she held out her hand to me, and I took it and received the biggest lightning bolt I've ever experienced in my life. And I know it sounds corny, but I did. It went bang all the way through me, and as we prayed, I felt the power of God. Another time, I went to a woman who was in the final stages of her journey with multiple sclerosis, and she was in the bed with the bars up so she couldn't fall out. And I asked her how she was going, and she talked about the fact it was her birthday and this and that. And I asked again, we had a conversation about God, and she said, oh yes, yeah, I can almost touch it. And she didn't have a sad look on her face. She said, it's real. And she banged her hand as good as she could against the steel bars, and it made this clanging sound which was really redolent. Again, someone who was touching the reality of God in really difficult circumstances. Another time, I got a call to go to a man. And the funny thing was that when I got to his room, it was apparent that no one had called for me to come, but I turned up. And he was a very old man. He was now less than 30 kilograms, and he was less than a day from dying. And his daughter was there, and she was kind of surprised to see me come in, but she said, sure. And I just walked over the side, and his hand came out from under the sheet and took mine again. And he fixed me with these clear blue eyes. And his eyes just spoke to me of the presence of God. In fact, each of those experiences, the eyes were so powerful, the way those eyes made connection with me. And they connected me with God. I didn't go as a chaplain to bring and impart some graciousness. I didn't go to be God for them. I went there so that God could touch me. And that's been a lesson that I've held ever since. So do we have to be on death's doorstep to be in connection with God? I don't think so. But I do believe that when all everything else is taken away, when all the troubles and the concerns and the fixing the car and the is my car good enough, when all that stuff is taken away and all we've got is all we are, in those moments, not despite of our impending death, but within our impending death, we have the opportunity to connect and to connect others. And I've been privileged that others have chosen to connect me with God in that way. So I'll just leave you with Ecclesiastes from chapter 9. Go, eat your bread with gladness and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has long ago approved what you do. I'll leave you with it.